Welcome to The Weekly, a podcast brought to you by Calvary Bible Church. I'm your host, Jay Ewing. Thanks for tuning in and listening to this midweek podcast. Like always, visit calvarybible.com, click your campus, find out what's happening in your neck of the woods. Stay connected, get connected here at calvarybible.com. This week's conversation is a little bit different than our normal rhythm of The Weekly. We slow down to listen to Scott Youngman's story of faith, how God captured his heart, and then use Scott's spiritual gifts to transform a people. It's a wonderful conversation. I hope you enjoy. Have a great week.
Okay, Scott, let's just jump right into it. So you've been here at Calvary for 3 years, fall of 2018, said, and you started attending the Boulder campus first.
Yep.
Great. Let's actually go further back. So what was the story that led you to become a follower of Jesus?
I was in university.
So what university?
University of California at Berkeley.
Wow.
It was a wild place at that time. I had grown up in the church. It was a liberal church that didn't talk about Jesus as being God, didn't talk about sin, salvation, but I learned a lot of Bible stories in Sunday school. And by the time I was in high school, it just seemed to be kind of an empty social thing that people did. I stopped going to church. But there was always kind of a discomfort in the back of my mind. I was embarrassed by mention of Jesus. It just sort of bothered me. In university, I spent my efforts on a spiritual seeking. I knew there was something out there, and I thought I could connect with it by hiking in the mountains, reading poetry, being mellow, laying out on the grass, watching the clouds, and things like that. Between my junior and senior years in university, I took the summer backpacking in the mountains on the West Coast in Washington and California, where I grew up. And I came home from that. It should have been a great fulfillment. And I came home kind of empty and disconcerted because it was not fulfilling. On campus, my start of my senior year, I bumped into a Campus Crusade for Christ worker who I'd met my freshman year, and I saw him maybe once a year after that. He thought I was a Christian who needed to be grounded, so he was always asking me to come and go witnessing with him on campus. And I always had an excuse for not doing it until finally this time in my senior year, I felt like, okay, I can't keep evading this guy. I'll say yes, and then we'll be done with it. While we were on campus, and he was reading this Four Spiritual Laws with some guy we met there, it was really me that God was speaking to. I went back home, kind of forgot about it until I felt I was confronted in my room as I was trying to study by a spiritual presence that basically gave me a choice. Did I want to open my life up to depend on this spiritual person or continue to try to establish my own spiritual identity, finding my own salvation? I said yes. And at that time, I felt like these creaky doors in my heart open up. And in the days following, I began to experience the things I had been looking for in my previous spiritual experiences. I became more peaceful. I wasn't telling lies. I don't know why that stood out, but I became aware of it, and then identified that this person that had confronted me was Jesus, and then we dealt with what the reality of what he was calling me to, sin and repentance and following him.
Wow, that's an amazing story. So, what did you study at Berkeley then? What were you aiming to, and what was the intersection between your faith and sort of your degree? And
I was studying biochemistry.
Super interesting. So you have this encounter with Jesus. What was sort of the implications of what's next in your life, and what was sort of the next season after that?
Going to church, being around other Christians, but I was pretty messed up in my worldview, my perspectives. I'd been strongly influenced by New Age thinking, and it took a while for God to work that out of my life.
Yeah. Well, okay, so that's a fantastic story. Scott, that's just a beautiful story. So when did you meet your lovely wife, and tell us that story?
I went from University of California, Berkeley to Oregon State University to do a master's degree in microbiology. Mm-hmm. And Lois attended the same church there. Although we recognized each other at church, but we didn't really know each other there. But we actually met in a line on campus for free ice cream. So we happened to be standing next to each other, and that turn was a very prophetic way to start our relationship.
Yeah, that's really fun. Why do you say prophetic way?
Well, food's a good way to you know, important, and she's a great cook.
Yeah, that's beautiful. How long have you been married now?
We just celebrated our 42nd anniversary a couple days ago.
Congratulations. That's really neat.
Thank you.
Yeah, so sort of speed up, I guess, the clock of your life in the sense of what do you want people to know of your work and your careers and sort of what God has been doing in your life up until you came to Calvary?
As a new Christian studying microbiology, I realized that even though my priorities were God first and relationships second and then career, in fact, the work was so demanding for my limited abilities that I had to spend all my time in the laboratory or reading or studying, and I realized it was not really a good fit for the priorities I wanted to have. So I left my study program before completing it, and I thought, what kind of a job could I have where I could work and then be done with work and have time for relationships? Lois and I were not married at that time. So I ended up going into carpentry and worked at that for about 6 years in Portland, Oregon. We got married.
What time of, like, what were these years? Like 19?
Early 80s.
Early 80s, cool.
And we were interested in Wycliffe Bible Translators. We liked what they did, the whole concept of giving people who'd never heard the Word of God in their own language a Bible that they could understand in their heart language. We prayed for translators. We helped support a helicopter pilot who flew the translators out to their village locations. And we always felt like we'd like to do more than that. And we'd mention that from time to time. And finally, God spoke through Lois, and she said, well, why not now? We didn't have any debts. We didn't have any very many possessions, didn't have any kids yet. So we signed up to help Wycliffe, myself as a carpenter, and they assigned us to the foreign country of Dallas, Texas. We thought they would have sent us to somewhere like Papua New Guinea, where translators needed help building their home out in the village, but Wycliffe needed help at their linguistics training center in Dallas, Texas, and Lois and I looked at each other and said, well, it's not what we were thinking, but if God wants us there, we're willing to go.
So what'd you do in Dallas, Texas?
I was on did construction and maintenance at their linguistics training center. And Lois directed a child care program for children up to age 5 so that their parents could work on the center or study, training to be translators and literacy workers.
How many years did y'all do that in Dallas, Texas?
That was 2 years. We were what was called short-term assistants, which was a short-term commitment. And I was not interested in linguistics. I looked at books in the bookstore and thought, nah, that looks strange. But God Lois's boss on campus invited us to be part of his team that he was assembling to work in the South Pacific. And that got our interest in being a part of a smaller team rather than a kind of anonymous on a big campus. So to become part of that, we needed to become long-term members. We went to a one-month orientation program where they did personal assessment. They did little mini modules of practicing what translators do, linguistic analysis and translation, and the evaluation of that the staff made of me was, if I continued in construction and maintenance, they saw red flags. It would not be satisfying to me because I would be managing construction and maintenance rather than actually doing the hands-on work.
Yeah.
They said, they recommended I consider going into translation because of how I'd done in their modules. And so we went back to Dallas, this time as students.
Wow. That's incredible, Scott. So had you had any love of language or words, or you talked about poetry and undergrad. Did you have some knack there? Like, you know.
Yeah, actually looking back, I was much more suited to languages than laboratory science. And I studied German when I was in high school. I loved it. I like learning languages. So it turned out to be actually a very good fit. And in fact, carpentry and linguistics are kind of similar. You take a sharp pencil, you lay out a pattern where the studs are going to go, or in language, where the verbs go and where the adjectives go and things like that. And I love finding patterns and regularity and using the patterns to do something useful, whether it's building a wall or making figuring out how to say something in another language according to their patterns. I just love that kind of regularity.
It's always amazing to me how God uses some of these unfamiliar parts of our story to connect to his story later on. You know, like your use of carpentry and language is just something that God created in you before you even knew that he was creating it in you. You know what I mean? It's always amazing how that works. So, okay, you go back to Dallas. You're going to be now on the other side of this spectrum, not building or maintenance, but you're going to jump in. How many years, what did that look like? And how did you get from that to the South Pacific?
I loved the studied. I loved learning about languages. We were interested in the Muslim world because of the great need and the small number of workers. So we started looking where we might end up doing Bible translation. And eventually it was narrowed down to Indonesia. And so that's where we ended up going after Dallas.
How many years or were you at Dallas to learn Bible translation?
It At that time, it was a 3-semester program, which not surprisingly took me 4 semesters. I'm not the fastest guy.
Okay, so that's pretty incredible in itself. But so you end up in Indonesia.
Yes. We had one child, our son David. He was about, 2.5 years old when we left for Indonesia, and Lois was pregnant with our daughter Kelly, who was born in Indonesia. Hmm. So in Indonesia, there's a range of, in some parts of the country are animistic, some parts are a lot of Christians, and other parts are strongly Muslim. So we requested to be assigned to Sulawesi Island, which has a lot of Muslims. It's about a little bit smaller than Colorado. It's about the size of Kansas, and it has 100 different languages. Not dialects, but actually different languages.
So in a pocket of Kansas, there's over 100 languages.
Right, exactly.
It's sort of mind-boggling when we're sitting in America, you know, and the English is so prevalent. So, okay, you end up in Papua New Guinea. What was the work like, and how long did y'all, you know, how'd you find your people group, and how'd you discern what they needed, and sort of explain for those who are unfamiliar with Bible translation how this works?
Yeah, Sulawesi Island. We spent 2 years partly learning the national language, Indonesian, and also teaching in the university, which sponsored us, taught linguistics to their equivalent of master's program, and started looking for a language group where we could start our field work. And one where there would be a majority Muslim population. We ended up in the Tolaki language group. I didn't think I would like to work there. We had sort of aimed for a smaller language group, but Tolaki turned out to be the only opportunity open to us. That was partly because, so let me first say, it's 99% Muslim, but there is a Christian church, 1% Christians. At that time, about 300,000 speakers, so there were 3,000 Christians or so. The church had been planted by Dutch missionaries in the colonial era about 100 years prior. So there was an indigenous Tolaki church, and that church denomination asked Wycliffe if they could help do Bible translation. They had a vision for Bible translation because the Dutch had started a translation work years before that had stopped. And in fact, the work that they had done was burned up, literally burned up, in a Muslim rebellion about 50 years prior. And the man who did that, the son of the man who translated with the Dutch, was now a pastor in the Tolaki church denomination, and he had a vision for Bible translation because of his father. Mm-hmm. And his name is Pastor Bonde, and he was the one who kept the vision for Bible translation alive in his church and pursued getting help from Wycliffe. So they invited us to come.
So is it correct to say that they're the Tolaki people, or is that how you would define that region, yeah. Tolaki people? So you're among these Tolaki people.
Yes.
How long did y'all stay, and what was the work that you accomplished or started in this people group?
We spent about 2 years learning the language.
Of the Tolaki. So yes. You had 2 years of Indonesian language.
Yes.
Learning. And then 2 years again of Tulaki.
Yes, not continual, but over that period of time. We lived in a Tulaki village.
Mm. What does a Tulaki village look
like? Okay, well, yeah, good. That's a good point. Thatch-roofed houses, woven bamboo walls or wood plank walls that they had made, the wood they'd made them, planks they'd made themselves out in the forest. They were subsistence farmers, grew dry field rice, not rice paddies, but dry field rice. They grew bananas, cloves, cashews, coffee. And so they...
So you had a small child, David, with you at this time.
Yeah, we had, by now Kelly had been born, and so we were out there with a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old.
So explain that season of life. Like, was it a fond season? Was it a season of hardship and suffering? Was it, you know... I mean, you did have coffee, and everyone knows
my love of that. Actually, I don't like Indonesian coffee. It's so strong. But it was a humbling season. Here yeah. I was with a university education, a master's degree in linguistics, and I was like a 5-year-old in language ability and in living ability.
Right.
These Tulaki farmers could go out and live in the forest with a machete, some rice and a pot to cook, some salt and oil. Mm-hmm. They could make anything. They could build a house out of stuff they found in the forest.
Right.
And it was a difficult time for us, not because of the Tulaki people or the Tulaki environment, but just the stress of living cross-culturally, of the pressure to get our project going and not knowing how long we could stay there because we didn't know if the government would continue to allow us to have a visa. And it was the hardest time in our marriage with small children and figuring out the education. We lived 2 months in the village and 1 month back in the city where our group office was. And just trying to understand, what are people saying to me and why are they laughing? I didn't get the joke. And traveling back and forth and trying to make progress.
Yeah.
But the Tulaki people are very gracious, hospitable, not prosperous people. They would give the, but they would kill their only chicken to serve you a meal if you were their guest. I worked with Pastor Bonde to help him achieve his dream.
Yeah.
So it was not me. It was Pastor Bonde, and I was helping him.
Yeah, it sounds like a lot of God though too was doing something among the people.
Yes.
Pretty incredible. So you're at the Tulaki people. What did you said you did 2 years of learning their language? How many years total were you in Indonesia doing Wycliffe Bible translating?
After the 2 years starting in the village, we were about ready to start translating with a team that Pastor Bonde had assembled from the church. And our visa was not renewed, so we returned to the United States to figure out our next step. And several of our colleagues, well, actually all of our colleagues in Sulawesi are in the same situation, so together they moved to the southern Philippines, which is just north of Sulawesi Island, and established a new office there, from which we could travel back and forth. So eventually we moved to Davao City in the southern Philippines, Mindanao Island, and continued translation by me going back and forth to the village while Lois and our family lived in Davao City.
How often did you do that?
I went 3 times a year for a month or up to two months, which was the longest I could stay there on a tourist visa. Mm-hmm. And then I would come back and prepare for my next trip.
Wow. And do your writing and
yes.
translation work.
Yes. So it took 18 years of actual translation time. We did the New Testament plus Genesis plus 100 hymns published together, hymns that Pastor Bonte had translated.
That's so beautiful, Scott. That's so beautiful. I guess my question following that is, how does, so someone's listening today and they're starting to catch sort of what Bible translation looks like. How do you actually do the work of taking their language, reading your Bible? Are you reading from the Greek and Hebrew? Are you using guides of like English, like your own mother tongue to, like, how does that work happen? 18 years of that. What does that look like from week to week and, you know, from verse to verse in our Bible?
There's two sides to it. One is linguistics, figuring out the language, and the other is doing the translation. Tolaki had not been written before.
So you were writing their language for the first time?
I was figuring out how to write it. We use the same letters that Indonesian and English use, although we don't use all of the letters. They're not necessary for Tolaki. So as we translated, we were also figuring out how to write their language. It was not so much the letters that were difficult, although there were a couple, at least one sound that we had to figure out how to write. But it was more of the challenge was which parts of the language should be written together as single words and which parts are actually separate words that would be written separated by space. So the first session we had together as a translation team, this was Pastor Bonde and about 4 or 5 men who were basically farmers. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was their daily occupation, who came in from nearby villages and sat around the translation table. We started with the Joseph story in Genesis because that is easier to translate than probably anything in the New Testament. It's full of people stories,
right?
Families and conflicts with wives and fathers-in-law. So Joseph is the easiest thing to translate of Genesis. Then we worked backwards through Genesis, through all the stories, and last we did the first chapters of Genesis, which are amongst the most difficult. Mm. And so the first week, we worked on about 10 verses of the start of the Joseph story. The translation team had drafted what they thought it would be, and we wrote it up on a whiteboard, figuring out as we went, well, how do you write it? And in that week, we erased the whole board and started over. Because we didn't know even what terms to use for some things like worship, or even the word wisdom was a difficult word. We didn't quite figure that what right word to use for that until we were ready to publish the New Testament, the translation 18 years later. So we had discussions. What word are we going to use for this? Mm-hmm. So we did 7, 10 verses the first week, sweating.
Yeah, crazy. So you're talking about this pastor and some farmers.
Yes.
Helped you figure this out and worked with you and critiqued and
yes,
asked questions. And now are you, as Bible translators, reading the Hebrew?
Oh, yeah.
In the Greek?
Yeah, good point. Pastor Bonde was brilliant. He was God chosen to do that work. Partly because he had very high standards. He wanted it to be just right. And as a senior pastor, long in the denomination, he had studied theology. And sometimes we would think about translating a verse one way with a certain word, and he'd say, no, we can't use that word because later, over in another book, in another verse, we're going to have that word again, and this is going to be better, considering the overall context of the whole Bible.
Wow.
So he sacrificed himself really in his time and effort to figure out just the right way to say things. And my job was to help direct the whole translation program, like what book will we do first? What book will we do next? How do you translate metaphors? And how do you write it? And so I did all the technical stuff. We pasted together a parallel Indonesian version for Pastor Bonde to translate from. And then, so he would translate, he would do the first draft, and then I would read it and use my reference works for Greek and Hebrew, if necessary, interlinears, which would get me back to the Greek or Hebrew words, and commentaries that are technical helps on those kinds of things. And then I would make my notes verse by verse while I was in Davao City.
Yeah, you're just working day in and day out?
Yes, going over his first draft and making notes about questions, you know, about grammar, things that didn't seem natural or things I was unsure about, possibly suggesting other words, making comments from the commentaries and language helps that I had access to. So I brought to the team that technical and exegetical background, but Pastor Bonde was the one who knew how it should sound in his language. So I was supporting them.
So you did this for 18 years. You completed the New Testament. You said parts of Genesis?
All of Genesis.
All of Genesis and some hymns that Bonde had from his theological background and church background, right?
Yes. He loved music. He loved music. So he wanted hymns as well as a translation.
Yeah. So you, from there, okay, you complete the work. Is there a publication of the Bible itself given to the people, and that big, you know, how many copies did you publish and who received them and all that?
Yes. Actually, right now, I forget how many copies we made, but the Indonesian Bible Society, who was a partner with us in this work, did the printing, and the church, we had a dedication ceremony to celebrate this, and then the Bibles began to be distributed. And at that time, Lois and I were done with our project. So we wondered, where is this effort going to go from here? Amongst other things, there were other mission groups who came into the area just before we finished. And they are using the translation in their outreach efforts, as well as the church using them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So 18 years. So your kids are about to leave home, or have left for college and things like that.
Yes.
What was next in your life?
We In 2006, we came back from Davao City because our daughter, Kelly, our youngest child, graduated from high school and had grown up overseas. She didn't really know how to live in the United States, how to get a bank account, how to get a job. So we came home in 2006 for what we thought would be a year to help her get established. Mm-hmm. And we, at that time, Lois's parents were having some health problems, cancer. So we realized we needed to stay and help her parents. And I commuted from Boulder, where we were living at the time, to Indonesia. On the same schedule, up to two months with the team and back home for 3 months or so. Mm-hmm. So we completed the translation in 2014.
Mm. The whole Bible.
Oh, well, the part that was published, Genesis plus the New Testament.
So 2014,
yes,
the work was completed.
Yes.
That is some incredible faithfulness of God, stewardship of Lois and you.
Yes.
Sacrifices that we will never understand for your family. What an incredible story.
So it was a much bigger job than I was capable of, mm-hmm. Both in intellect and ability and just plain energy to keep going. There are many times I felt, I can't do this, which was true. Mm. And several times the Lord said, well, maybe this isn't right for me. Mm. Maybe we should quit. And I didn't. And I was willing to. I was not married to the work. Mm-hmm. And if God, I said to God, if you tell me I'm done, that's okay with me.
Yeah.
But I never heard him say that. So we just kept going. Mm. Kind of limping out at the end.
But nonetheless, completed.
We were often aware that this is God. Mm-hmm. For example, I would prepare, I had an idea of how many verses we could do in a week. Eventually, it was how many chapters we could do.
Mm. Y'all got better and better at
the
work.
From the 10 verses in our first week together, we were eventually doing multiple chapters at a time. This was not just revising Pastor Bonde's first draft, but revisions of the revision, mm-hmm. and following testing and consultant approval after their review and so on. So each verse, each book went through about 5, 6, or 7 drafts.
Wow.
But so, the sense that, I was very aware. For years, I was very aware. I'm not prepared enough for my next trip. But each time on each trip, what I had prepared was just enough for what our team was able to do. And eventually, I learned to relax and not be so uptight about my limited abilities, and increasingly saw that God was doing it. Mm. Of course, I had a part to prepare, but I often felt like I was a spectator in our own project of seeing how God brought things together and enabled us to accomplish it.
That's right. That's like the gospel-centered life. I mean, no matter if you're a stay-at-home mom, homeschooling, or if you're a teacher, or if you're an engineer, or when your life is focused on dependency on God and living in his story, there's a lot of swaths of time you realize that God is doing it, and you just are sort of a spectator of what God's doing.
Yes.
Yeah. So you don't have to be a Bible translator to get that feeling. It's, you know, you can be a pharmacist and get that feeling. You can be a police officer or a first responder or wherever God has us, a cook, you know, all these incredible roles in which we can watch God work and do his work in us.
And I think he wants us to be in a position of needing to depend on him. Mm-hmm. And different situations in our lives bring that out if we're willing to accept it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no doubt. No doubt. So 2014, you wrap up. 2018, you come to Calvary. What drew you to Calvary?
We, at that time, Lois and I had been attending another church in Boulder for 12 years. It was the right place for us to be at the time, but eventually it was not a good fit anymore. We were hungry for simple God-focused worship and emphasis on the gospel, just the things that Calvary does.
Mm-hmm. And you ended up in the Boulder campus?
Yes, we were living in Boulder at the time.
You met my good friend Perry Marshall?
Yep.
What did you jump into at Calvary in this whole season of wanting God-centered worship, the commitment to God's word, all these things? What did you find yourself drawn to while you were at the Boulder campus or getting involved in?
Went through base camp as a starting point.
Yeah.
We weren't at the Boulder campus very long before we came to Erie, moved to Erie.
Yeah.
And got involved in the Erie campus. So
you did base camp though?
Yes, in Boulder with Perry.
So a Wycliffe Bible translator who has translated giant parts of the scriptures jumps into base camp here at Calvary.
Yeah.
What was your experience in base camp that first season? And
First of all, it's community, mm-hmm. people we didn't know, and being involved in the life of the church, getting established, and just wanting to know what is Calvary and how can we be a part of it. So it didn't seem out of place to us that we asked Perry, how can we get involved in life group? And he said the place to start is base camp. So we said, great.
Jumped in. So you came out to Erie. We met. I want to talk about, in our time together, this last season in home groups. Because for those who are unfamiliar with Calvary's story, there was a season in the coronavirus season here at Calvary where the leadership and the elders called the church to gather in smaller groups within homes on Sundays or Saturdays and Sundays, usually, to watch the online service and then discuss it, pray together, and as their church experience. And that's in this time, there were needs for people to provide a space for others to do this home group. You stepped up, along with a couple other people, to create this home group. Share with us how this home group formed and what was your overall experience in this first season of being in home group?
Chris and Carly Krotzer were the motivation mm-hmm. behind our group forming. I had met Chris at men's retreat early 2020, just before everything closed down because of the virus. And Chris is an amazingly hospitable, friendly, outward-focused person. And he invited people that he knew, including myself and Lois He just wanted to have a home group at his house. So they were the hosts, and I ended up facilitating it. And it has been the best small group experience Lois and I have ever had.
How, you say it's the best experience you've ever had. What are some of the ingredients that made it the best experience you've ever had?
It really helped a lot that that Calvary provided the videos for us to watch together and then discuss, and Perry Marshall's very helpful discussion question. So first of all, there was something worth getting together about and focusing on. And then a key element was the Kratzer's hospitality, where people initially, many of us didn't know each other. I guess there were about 10 of us all together. The common element was Chris and Carly. But their hospitality helped us from the very first meeting just to come in and feel at home and welcome, and not stiff, but open. Mm-hmm. And the amazing thing about our group was how everyone came wanting to grow in God, open, thoughtful, readily participating and sharing and being transparent. The very first meeting, we were just introducing ourselves, and Ellie Pickett said, "Well, I came from a Mormon background," and shared her story, which was very heartfelt and got us right to the point for starting. And I realized at that time, this is going to be a serious group, not serious in terms of somber, but one that wanted to be there because of God. Mm-hmm. So she set the tone. And like the translation work, I often felt like I was a spectator. I had some responsibility in being prepared, like in the translation. But so much that happened was just God being present. Mm-hmm. Members would often say, "You know, this is just what God's been speaking to me about this week," or being aware that God was there and directing our time.
It sounds like a season like no other, you know, and very rare do those seasons happen in our faith journey. When they do, they're beautiful, they're wonderful, they're incredible, they're awe-inspiring, but what a gift.
Yes, a gift.
Yeah. So, you know, with someone, okay, like, I would love to pick your brain of what do you think are, like, the key ingredients for creating or having a group like you experience in home groups. You know, you've said hospitality, you've said openness, said sharing what God's doing in your life. I don't want to put words into your mouth, but, you know, for those who are curious about how do we best formulate a group here at Calvary to hopefully have these gifts of community, what do you think are some key ingredients?
Well, certainly the ones you've already mentioned.
I said I didn't want to put words in your mouth.
Well, they're perfect. That's exactly what it was. It helps to have at least a sufficient number of people who really want to grow in God and are participate in sharing and talking and thinking about what the scripture says, but also sharing their personal lives and sometimes just hanging out, having fun, but
yeah, you know, I feel like a sense of very genuineness of this group, of people being genuine, mm-hmm. coming all just sometimes as you are and sometimes in the raw and sharing to create something like that.
Mm-hmm. So obviously that can't be manufactured.
Yeah.
But there were multiple elements that came together, like we've already mentioned, the Kratzer's hospitality, the teaching that Calvary provided with the questions to help our discussions, and the individual attitudes that people brought, heart attitudes oriented toward God.
Yeah, totally.
And a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Mm. Part of the quality of our time together came from people talking about what was happening in their lives. Mm. And then people sympathetically responding. That created a sharing together that was centered around God's word and focused on God.
That's right. That's right.
And so all the elements were there, but God's presence was manifested because of the Holy Spirit's activity, and that is the key element that can't be manufactured or replicated, but the Holy Spirit uses people whose hearts are open and responsive.
That's right.
And as we respond more to God, he reveals more of himself to us. So I think that may have been part of what was happening in our group, people being responsive to God. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Well, Scott, what would you consider telling someone who's either new to Calvary or has never taken a step into community at Calvary? What would you want to help them understand about taking a step into community or being known around here?
Find a group of people that suits you, you know, time and place and perhaps age group or other interests. There's a lot going on in Calvary that is available, and so our responsibility or our step, our part, is to take a step and start getting involved. You don't have to come fully equipped or full of Bible knowledge to perform, but start getting to know people in a regular setting. Because in my experience, that's where God works. It's as people's lives get revealed bit by bit and you get to know them and you share a part of yourself, unplanned and unrehearsed, God does things. It happens when we're together.
Yeah.
And one may start off reluctant or feeling awkward or suspicious, depending on what your background is. Mm-hmm. That's fine. Just come the way mm-hmm. you are. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're all like that before God. This is who I am. God, you know me. Mm-hmm. And because you love me the way you are, I can love other people the way they are. Which is a gospel-oriented culture. Mm. And that's happening here at Calvary. It's just dive in. Even if you feel like you just want to be on the sideline and get warmed up, that's fine. There's plenty of time to become gradually connected with people.
Yeah, no doubt.
And experience God's life in community.
Those are such timely reminders for us here at Calvary. I think that's some of the best advice I've ever heard for someone to get in community here at Calvary. All right, Scott, we've got to wrap up our time. I want to honor your time, want to honor our listeners' time. You know, as we summarize your life, which is hard to do, you know, and not easily done, from Berkeley to the Tulaki people to your time as all these years translating the Bible for these people, and then your time at Calvary. What phrase or word or sentence would you use to sum up what God's been doing in your life? I know that's a really difficult question. Mm-hmm. Almost impossible, but to the best you know at this moment.
Of what God's doing?
In your life.
I'm just appreciative of depth that God has built over years of trying to be faithful. I'm not always succeeding in following, but God has been faithful in keeping me with him. And that has built a depth that I couldn't have produced. But God orchestrated through experiences of living cross-culturally, being married to Lois, having our family, being in the churches we've been in over the years, being involved in small groups, learning what God has to say, learning to be obedient, not always succeeding, but his grace in keeping me going.
Yeah. Scott, I'm so thankful for your time to sit in the booth today to share with Calvary, me, myself, in the present moment, your story. It's a wonderful story. It's awe-inspiring. It keeps reminding me to stay faithful. I'm thankful for that.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah. All right, Calvary, we're so thankful that you've been listening in on this, the weekly Calvary Conversations with our guest today, Scott Youngman. Hey, if you got reflections, you want to meet up with Scott, you can write me at theweekly@calvarybible.com. I would love to get you connected. If you have follow-up questions for him, I'm sure he would be more than willing to write you any questions you got. But also, we're just thankful that you listened and that you participated in this conversation. Know that God is writing a story in your life. A gospel-centered story that is about Jesus, about his faithfulness, and about our willingness to obey and trust and live in grace. Calvary, we love you. We're so thankful for you. I hope you have a great week, and we look forward to being soon.